Well, today we are looking at Psalm 73, and this is the first of 11 psalms written by a man named Asaph. He also wrote Psalm 50, but he was probably something like a choir director for David, and like David, he was probably a musician. It also seems pretty likely from this psalm that he was a Levite, and we'll get to that in a little bit later. I like to give a little background on the writers of the Bible because I think that helps us to realize that these people were people just like us. They had the same struggles and temptations and fears and victories and blessings that we have. And God used them all the same, and he loved them all the same. This particular psalm contrasts the righteous and the wicked, and Asaph has a lot of questions in this psalm, doesn't he? And you know, God doesn't always give us answers. Sometimes they remain a mystery to us. But he's always there in our suffering, isn't he? Yeah, we can go to him and know that we have help in our time of need. I'm using the Amplified Bible today. It's one of my favorite versions, and so we're going to get started with verses 1 to 3. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist starts out stating the fact that God is good. And I really like that. He's reassuring himself that in the middle of it all, God is good. Like the rest of us, he's got questions. He says his path is so rough that he almost stumbled and fell because he can see how the wicked are prospering. And we see the wicked prospering too, don't we? Right? And Asaph is tempted to be envious of the wicked, so he reassures himself that God is, after all, good. Matthew Henry said, and this is a really wonderful quote, Matthew Henry, he said, good thoughts of God will fortify us against many of Satan's temptations. I think that's so powerful. Because the world, the flesh, the devil, they all come against me to say that God's not fair, right? That God's not good. Good thoughts of God will fortify us against many of Satan's temptations. God is good. We have to continually remind ourselves of that. There is no one, no thing that is good like God is good. Nothing I can desire compares to him. But the psalmist continues his complaint in verses 4 to 9. He says, "For there are no pains in their death. Their body is fat and pampered. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment, like a long, luxurious robe. Their eye bulges from fatness. They have more than the heart desires. The imaginations of their mind run riot with foolishness. They mock and speak wickedly, speak of oppression. They speak loftily with malice. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues swagger through the earth." I think some of your translations say their tongue walks through the earth. This describes so much that we see today, so many of the people we see in power today, doesn't it? Solomon, though, was right when there was nothing new under the sun. There is nothing new. Our corruption may be worse, but it's the same sin. It's the same sin that Asaph dealt with. Same trouble we have today as what the psalmist had then. He speaks of violence like a necklace, of pride like a necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. You know, those who use evil means, extortion, bribery, violence, to get wealth and power, they dress well, don't they? Don't they? They look good on the outside. You know, I get this, I'm a very visual thinker, so I get this visual of gangsters and politicians. Why do they go together in the same sentence? I don't know, but they seem to. They have more than they need. They have more money than they can spend. They're arrogant. They're defiant. It says they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue swaggers through the earth. You know, today we have all these venues of communication in the media, right? We have television and radio and the internet, and so they can preach their lies and blaspheme God all around the world. They have no fear of God or man, and people admire them for that. You know, what comes to my mind is a certain daytime talk show hostess. She's one of the richest women in the world, and she has publicly time and time again defied God and set herself up as God. Boy, I don't want to be in her shoes. Listen to what Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, and this is from the New Living Translation. In the last days, there will be very difficult times, for people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving, unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. Boy, is that true today. No self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. It's so descriptive, and it's so today, but yet Paul wrote that a couple thousand years ago, didn't he? So nothing new under the sun. All right, let's go back to our psalm here, verses 10 to 14. Therefore, people return to this place, and waters of abundance offered by the irreverent are blindly drunk by them. They say, how does God know? Is there knowledge of us with the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who always prosper and are at our ease in the world. They have increased in wealth. Surely then in vain I have cleansed my heart and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been stricken and chastened every morning. So verse 10 gives us the idea that people are drinking up everything the wicked has to say, right? That's what the picture is here. They're just absorbing it like a sponge. They're hungry for that wickedness. Again, Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 3. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to the sound of wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. Yeah. You know, what the Bible has to say, what the Bible is telling us, it isn't always what we want to hear, is it? I mean, right? There are mornings that I read it and I'm going, oh, it's too convicting, right? I don't want to hear that. We don't want to hear that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We don't want to hear that we're to give of our time and our money and forgiveness. We don't want to hear that we want to be different than the world around us. But we can't pick and choose. Truth is truth, and God's word is complete. And we must accept that total truth that we need. We need that, don't we? Jesus said what? We will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And we have to actively seek that truth. It's not going to just pop up, out of the sky for us. We, as much as I love coming here and being with all of you and listening to the wonderful teaching that we get, Gary and James and the other Bible study teachers, they're wonderful. But I'm responsible for making sure that what they're saying to me and what I'm taking in is correct and is biblical. And then I have to find out what truth it is that God wants to apply to my heart. Real easy for me to elbow the buddy next to me. Hey, guy, right? That's for you. No, it's for me, right? We have to feed ourselves. And the teaching here, really, it's meant to be an appetizer. It's meant to make you hungry for more. You know, imagine if you just ate an appetizer once or twice a week. Of course, for me, I could probably stand to do that for a couple of weeks, but I couldn't live that way. You can't live that way. You couldn't live on just one or two meals a week. No, you have to, you know, the manna came from heaven every day to God's people. And so we have to feed on God's word to know what right is from wrong and make good decisions in these days. That line's getting blurred, isn't it? We're not real sure anymore what right and wrong is. Hebrews 5:14 says, but solid food is for the spiritually mature, whose senses are trained by practice to distinguish between what is morally good and what is evil. The Bible is the food that we need for everyday living. The ungodly say that God can't see them, that he doesn't know what they're doing, or he doesn't know what's going on. He's too high and mighty. He can't see me. How ridiculous. Isn't that silly? The God of all knowledge, the God who created them, he doesn't know? Of course he knows. But we see some of this in our, you know, frustration in our own lives, don't we? We see the evil going on around us. And, you know, some days I think, oh, what's the use? What's the use? You know, why should I try to walk by faith? Why shouldn't I just give in to my flesh? The word chastening here in this verse 21 means reproof or correction. And the word stricken in the Amplified, I'm not sure what it says in yours, but that's something from the outside. That's stricken. That's a circumstance that attacks us from the outside. But the chastening, that's from God. So some of Asaph's struggles are actually from God, aren't they? God's correction. And we don't want to, you know, we don't want to do that. I don't like being chastened by my dad. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon, though. And it's about this psalm. And he says, quote, poor Asaph, he questions the values of holiness when the wages are paid in the coin of affliction. Right? Sometimes the wages of holiness are paid in the coin of affliction, and it's not easy. And nothing noble is ever easy. And it seems to Asaph that the more wicked the wicked are, the better things get for them. But remember, good thoughts of God will fortify us against many of Satan's temptations. And one of the temptations I face in affliction is that God can't be bothered. I mean, you know, what am I? I'm just a piece of lint. You know, you look at the universe and who am I to be bothered with my problems? But he does care. Cared enough to die for me. So feeding on the Bible will show me just how good God is and how much he's done for me already. God is good, but God is also sovereign. So I have to trust not only in his goodness, but that he knows what he's doing. He's sovereign. James said in Luke 12, 6-7, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? Doesn't he care? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows or even the hair on your head. Doesn't say that, but it's true. It's when I forget that fact, that God really cares about me, that doubt and self-pity, they creep in. You ever go there? That's where I think Asaph is right now. He's doubting God and he's having a little pity party. Oh, poor me. They're going to squish me like a bug. Here's the truth. It's never as bad as I think it is. The stuff I suffered through last year and the year before and the year before that, you know, I gain more than I give in those situations. And I'm still here. A little worse for wear, but I'm still here. And I can still praise God for all he's done. You know, before I retired, I worked with a number of people who had a lot of money. They were some of the most anxious, nervous, uptight people I have ever met. Not all rich people are like that, but a lot of them are. The ones that don't know the Lord, they certainly are. They're tied up, worried about their money and worried about their success. But you know what? Bad things happen to them too. They got sick. They lost loved ones. They had tragedy in their lives. It doesn't, no one goes unscathed. No one gets out of this place alive, right? The saddest thing was that for most of them, money and success were their gods, and those gods couldn't rescue them, right? They couldn't run to success on a sleepless night and hear it answer them. They couldn't read the back of a $100 bill and have it speak truth and comfort to their hearts. I know that seems kind of ridiculous, but when you think about what we make as idols and gods, they're mute, they're dumb. They can't speak, they can't hear. So Asaph comes to this realization in verse 15, and it's kind of like the hinge of the psalm. This is the opening of the door. Verses 15 to 17, if I had said, I will say this, and expressed my feelings, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I consider how to understand this, when I consider how to understand why the wicked prosper, it was too great an effort for me and too painful until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I understood, for I considered their end. He considers the end of the wicked. The realization comes to Asaph that to talk this way and to have these thoughts, this just isn't true. And it's a slanderous lie to say that the wicked are better off than the children of God. We are much better off. Satan is a liar, and comparison is the thief of joy. Amen? We can't compare ourselves with what we have or who has what or this one over there. We can't do that. There's only unhappiness in doing that. So Asaph says, I can't say those things out loud. He's journaling here. That's what I think most of the Psalms are. Some of them are songs. I think most of them are just journals. And so he's journaling here, and he says, I can't say that out loud. That attitude could be infectious. I might poison somebody else's mind. Matthew Henry was from the 1600s, so his speech is a little bit different, and this is a little longer quote. It says, quote, though Asaph thought amiss, he took care not to utter that evil thought which he had conceived. Note, it is bad to think ill, but it is worse to speak it, for that is giving the evil thought a stamp of approval. It is allowing it, giving consent to it, and publishing it for the infection of others, end quote. Our words are powerful, and they do infect others for ill or for good, so we have to be careful, don't we? We're going to be held accountable for every word we say. So Asaph is still feeling conflicted here, though, right? He's still seeing, he can't deny that the unrighteous often have very good lives. And he, nor can he deny that his own life is very difficult right at the moment. But he doesn't want to discourage others by talking about his own doubts and misgivings. It was a painful place to be. But Asaph knew where to go, didn't he? So he spoke to God before he went to anyone else. He went to the sanctuary of God. Now, of course, in his day, that was the temple, right, in Jerusalem. But as believers, where's God's temple now? In me. And I can go at any time. I don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem, and I don't have to be in a certain place at a certain time. I can enter into the temple of God at any time because he is within me. It's so wonderful. And sometimes I think it's just best to be silent before God, to just zip it. Not something I'm good at, but sometimes, yes. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I'll be honored in every nation. I'll be honored throughout the world. Don't you worry about it. I got this. You be still and know me. When we enter that quiet place, we can pray, we can worship, knowing that God is in control and at the center. We can focus on who he is in the light of eternity. And I think that's the turning point for Asaph here. He understood that there is a truth that goes beyond what he could see and beyond what he was experiencing in everyday life. Meef said it last week. I said it the time before, and I'm going to keep saying it. Everything we can see is temporary. It's what we cannot see that's eternal, and that's what's important. That's where our focus needs to be. Another thing that Asaph experienced, of course, in the temple was sacrifice, right? They were sacrificing animals every day. And I think that really spoke in a very visual way that God takes sin seriously. You know, in an agrarian society, in an agricultural society, these people had to grow their own food, raise these animals, feed these animals, care for these animals 24/7, 365. There was no break. And to take one of these perfect animals to the temple and sacrifice it, that was a big deal. God takes sin very seriously. And so it was by the blood of bulls and goats, but today it's by the blood of Jesus Christ, isn't it? One perfect sacrifice for all of us, for all of our sin. He was sacrificed for the wickedness that is in me, the wickedness that is in you. So when I can contemplate the cross, when I can be still and think about the cross, it gives me humility. It gives me peace. There's pleasure in that. You know, we don't have Solomon's beautiful temple today. I can't wait to see the temple. You know, every aspect of it points to Jesus Christ, but we don't have that. But we do have a wonderful place here. You know, like I said, the building isn't important. It's a wonderful building. We're blessed to have it. But there have been times, and maybe this has happened to you. You're anxious about something, or you're on the horns of a dilemma, as they say, and you come to church, and the message hits me like right between the eyes. Does that ever happen to you? I want to say, Steve, did you tell Gary about what I was going through? You know? Because it's like he's talking right to me, right? And I gain an eternal perspective. I see things from God's viewpoint. I turn my eyes on Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. And what happens? The things of this world fade away. We have a place that's separate from the world, and that's why it's important that we come to church and we worship here, because it's safe here. It's separate from the world, and we can gain perspective and we can minister to each other. I love that. I love that we can love each other through the Word of God. It becomes alive. So when Asaph gained that heavenly perspective, which I think is so important, he saw the real end of the wicked. And so let's see what he says in verses 18 to 20. He declares, "Surely you set the wicked-minded and the immoral on slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they're destroyed in a moment. They are completely swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream which seems real until one awakens. O Lord, when stirred, you observe the wicked. You despise their image." So up in verse 2, what was Asaph saying? He was saying his feet were slipping. But now he has his eternal perspective and a right perspective from spending time with God, and he sees that it's really the wicked who are on the slippery slope, huh? Straight to hell if they don't turn. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9, very graphic. "When the Lord Jesus appears from heaven, he will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power." Wow. All of a sudden, Asaph doesn't want to be, he's not envious of the wicked anymore. Neither am I. When I remember what's, you know, if they don't turn from their wickedness to the holiness of God, this is their end. I don't want to be envious of that. It's all about God's timing. You know, God's timing is perfect. We only see, you know, hour by hour, or day by day, or even year by year, but we don't see the big picture. I heard this story about a week ago, and I thought it was just perfect. It goes on about a farmer, and he thought that his fellow farmers, his neighbor farmers, were pretty foolish for spending Sundays in church. He said that was a waste of time. So he decided he'd sit down and write a letter to the editor. He So he did. He told him that he plowed his land on a Sunday, he's planted his seed on a Sunday, and when he harvested on a Sunday the following October, he had a bumper crop. He thumbed his nose at God and said he didn't need him. The newspaper editor wrote a one-sentence reply, and it was, God doesn't always settle his accounts in October. Right? There's a day coming for the unbelieving and the godless, and in God's time and in God's way, he's going to judge and punish the world. But as Gary's been teaching us these last few weeks through the book of Revelation, over and over and over again, God's mercy is available. God's grace is there if they will just turn to him. This isn't a popular statement in society today. People don't want to hear about sin and hell. If God is love, how can he judge people? How can he send the wicked to hell? The answer is simple. Sin cannot be separated from the sinner apart from the forgiveness available in Jesus Christ. God hates lying, yes. But lying always involves a person, doesn't it? It always involves a liar who chooses to lie. God can't judge the lie without separating it from the liar. God loves people. His object of hate is sin and wickedness. According to Colossians 1:21, before a person repents and believes and comes to the Lord, they're an enemy of God. It's that simple. It's black and white. There's no gray area here. But Romans 5:8. I love Romans. Romans 5:8 is wonderful. It says that even before they're saved, while they're still enemies, Jesus Christ died for them. Is that love? Well, they're still enemies. The question then becomes, what happens to someone who spurns God's love, refuses to repent, stubbornly clings to their sin, snubs their nose at God? The answer, God will judge them. He has to, because God has to judge sin, and that means judging the sinner if he's not separated himself from his sin. That's what Jesus Christ did for us. These are the wicked that God hates, those who persist in their sin and rebellion. You know, if you think about numbers in the Bible, the number 3 always what? Represents what? The Trinity, right? Number 5, the Pentateuch. Do you know what the number 13 represents? Rebellion. That's why it's an unlucky number. Because if you're in rebellion, you're in a bad place. It certainly isn't popular today to talk about these things, and I don't know why God made me do it. I don't want to talk about these things either. I'd rather talk about puppies and kittens. But that's the whole truth of the gospel. And God forbid that I leave this building and not give you the truth. And that's why we have to pray for those who are facing eternity without Christ. This is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. Okay, now on to my favorite verses in the Psalm. 21 to 24. Asaph writes, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within as with the fang of an adder, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me to honor and glory. Verse 21 in your translation may say grieved instead of embittered, but you know the Amplified has it correctly. It's the Hebrew word for bitter. You ever been bitter? And Asaph acknowledges here the sin of bitterness. And this is where we end up when we compare ourselves with others and when we compare ourselves with what we see others getting and we're not. We end up bitter and resentful. But he also confesses that he was vexed in his mind. He was anxious. The cure for vexation is Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. I'm at peace when my thoughts are on the Lord. When I'm thinking about my circumstances or my losses or my gains or my whatever else it is, I'm like a wild animal. and I'm not thinking straightly. I have no natural instincts. That's what this is talking about. I'm like a dumb animal before you. But when I'm thinking about the Lord, because he's thinking about me, I know where I'm headed. I know where I'm going. It makes sense. And sometimes God tells me to do things that don't make sense, right? I mean, everything that Jesus said is pretty much opposite of what the world says. But sometimes God asks me to do things I don't understand, but I know that I'll have peace if I do them. I love that Asaph says, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. Isn't that neat? I am with God, and God is with me. And since he has me by the hand, he's going to lead me and guide me. There are a lot of moms in this room, and I know when you hold your child by the hand, and the child wants to go that way, and you got him by the hand, he's going that way. Because you're bigger, you're stronger, you're in charge. Well, that's how God is. And after God and I have walked together for a while, he's going to walk me home to glory. I'm ready. Y'all ready? I'm ready. All right, final verses, 25 to 28. Whom have I in heaven but you? Where am I going to go? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail. Yes, they are. But God is the rock and the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful and have abandoned you. But as for me, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge and placed my trust in him that I may tell of all your works. Amen and amen. For Asaph, God was not just a heavenly hope, but an earthly desire as well. He was changed. God is changeless, and he's going to be our strength and our portion forever. This word, this turn of phrase here, this portion, this is kind of what makes everyone think that he was a Levite. Because, you know, the Levites, they didn't receive a portion of the land, right? When Moses and Jacob allotted the land to the different 12 tribes, the Levites were left out because their portion came from what the people gave the Lord. So they were receiving directly the Lord's portion. So the Lord was their portion. How much better is that than anything else we could desire? That what God gives to us from other believers and from the nurturing of the word is so much better than anything that I could gain in this life. Asaph's saying he doesn't want a portion here on earth. His portion was with God in heaven. I think that's really important when we're trying to reconcile this whole blessings of the wicked and the sufferings of the righteous. Colossians 3, 1 to 3, again in the New Living this time. Since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth, for you've died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. Our portion is the reality of heaven and all that that means. I don't know. You can read books about heaven and all of that, and there are probably very, very good books out there about it, but I just know it's not going to be anything like this. This is just a shadow, a dusty, dirty shadow of what's to come, and I can't wait. Asaph had this eternal perspective after spending time with the Lord. He realized that it was good for him to draw near to God. You know, just like him, I have questions that are painful and unanswered. I was having a conversation this morning with a gal who's got a lot of questions, and they're painful questions. But you know, I know that God hears my doubts and he hears my complaints when I run to him. Where else am I going to go? Who else has answers? Maybe that's one of the things that bad things happen to me. I don't know. Maybe it's because it drives me to God. It's a great motivator. Also, pain is an agent of change, right? We don't like to think that God uses pain to change us, but he does. It's called chastening. Remember back up in verse 14, we were talking about chastening? Chastening brings repentance, and repentance means to change direction, to go in a different direction. Perhaps perhaps, you know, you're in a place of blessing right now, and this isn't really speaking to you this morning, and God bless you if you are. Enjoy it. Enjoy every moment of it, because God intended us to have good times. He sends blessings. It's not always, you know, trials. Ecclesiastes 3:1 states, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, right? There's good times, there's bad times. But when the seasons of blessing ends, remember this psalm. Remember Psalm 73 and Asaph. You know, there are things I'm never going to understand why they happen. I don't have answers to a lot of questions. I don't know why Nancy Schutman got cancer and passed away and had so much pain. I don't know why Chris had the accident and he's gone now from us. I don't know. It's a severe mercy. Because I know God is merciful, and everything he does in mercy. But isn't it a privilege that we can be still before God and enter that throne room of grace and find help in our time of need? Maybe you are in need right now. Maybe there's something in your life that there's going on in your life or a friend's life or a loved one's life, and you're asking why. Or maybe you need to change direction. Either way, be still. Know God. The Bible usually doesn't answer when we read about people suffering in the Bible. We don't know why. It usually doesn't answer why. But you know what? Everybody does. The illusion that the wicked don't suffer, that's a lie. They do. Everybody does. No one gets through this life unscathed. I love... Judges for me is not my favorite book, just saying. Not my favorite book in the Bible. I read it every year because I want to be faithful to the Word of God, but there is a portion. Now, Israel's having a hard time, and so God raises up these judges, and one of them was Deborah. And they had a great victory over their enemies. And in chapter 5, verse 21, she says this, "March on with courage, my soul." You know, we can't answer all of these. I wish I could, but I can't. But nevertheless, I will go on with God. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and we do humble ourselves. In light of the cross, God, we humble ourselves and humble our hearts and realize that you are good and that you have done great things for us. But Lord, we don't always understand, and we don't always get the questions of our hearts answered. I just pray, God, that you would come and bathe us with your Holy Spirit. Comfort us with your presence. Take us by the hand, Lord, and lead us and guide us into that place of peace. I pray, Lord, that as the women share with one another at the tables, that you would be there to encourage them to be open and honest and loving. Help them to be vulnerable to change and to each other. Give us compassion for one another as you have had compassion on us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.